number of years ago, Eternity Magazine published an article entitled, Must Christ Be Lord in order to be Savior? Actually, I should say they published two articles. They invited two different men to answer that question. One to answer it was a gentleman named John R. Stott, who at the time was the pastor of a church in London. And the second was a man named Dr. Everett Harrison, who at the time was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Dr. Stott answered the question, yes, Jesus Christ must be Lord in order for him to be Savior. Dr. Harrison answered the question, no, that's not necessarily the case. Now, how would you answer that question? I have suggested that there are five arguments that are used by those who answered the question, yes. In the last message, we looked at two of them. The argument from the use of the word repent in the New Testament, and the argument from the use of the word faith in the New Testament. If you will recall, at the end of that study, I pointed out that basically this boils down to a definition of terms. I also suggested that there are three other arguments that are sometimes used. A third argument is the use of the word Lord in the New Testament. And then there are the arguments coming from the use of the word disciple and the passage and the conversation between Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler. What I'd like for us to do today is look at just the word Lord. I'd like for us to see how those who believe in Lordship salvation use that word in order to argue that you must make Jesus Christ Lord for him to be Savior. And then I'd like for us, in the second place, to see the arguments on the other side of that question. Let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I suppose there is no more popular verse in this question and in this discussion than Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 says this, that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, those who believe that you must make Jesus Christ Lord for him to be Savior would point to a verse like this and several others and say, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their logic would go something like this. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means master or boss. Therefore, you must make Christ the master or the boss of your life in order to go to heaven. They would point to this verse. There are some others, like Philippians 3:8, where Paul talked about Christ Jesus, my Lord, and even others. And they would say that the presence of the word Lord proves their position. Now, I don't want to put words in their mouth, so what I'd like to do is quote what they say. For example, Dr. Stott has said, and I quote, why does Paul tell the Philippian jailer that he must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved if he must only believe in him as Savior? And why does Peter, when announcing to Cornelius the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, immediately add in parenthesis, he is Lord of all? To confess Jesus as Lord, which in Romans 10:9 is so clearly made a condition of salvation, means more than subscribing to the gospel announcement that a living Lord attests an efficacious death. It is that. It is also an acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus. But it implies as much that Jesus is my Lord as that he is the Lord. It is in comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that St. Paul counted everything but lost. Philippians 3:8. End of quote. Others have argued in a similar fashion. A gentleman named Inlow once wrote a magazine article in which he said, and again I quote, in Romans 10:9 we read, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." To confess Jesus as Lord surely means more than to admit that he is Lord. It means to submit to him as one's own Lord. End of quote. The point, very simply put, is that those who believe you must make Jesus Lord in order to be Savior argue that the word Lord proves their position. Their contention is that the word Lord means master. Now, what I'd like to do is look at the other side of this question and debate. And I'd like to begin with a definition of the word Lord. What I'd really like to do is teach you a Greek word. I don't very often get this technical, but I'm going to get technical a couple of times in this message. And I'm going to do this to simplify, actually, and to communicate what you need to communicate to you what you need to know. The Greek word Lord is kurios. Now that's the Greek word we're going to be talking about for a bit, quite a bit. The Greek word is kurios. You got that? Now let's define kurios. Actually, that Greek word means many things, and that's part of the problem. The Greek word kurios can be translated by any number of different English words. For example, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 and look at verse 15. In John chapter 4, Jesus Christ is talking to the woman at the well. Early in the conversation, she doesn't even know who he is. All she knows is that he is a Jew. Later, she comes to believe that he is the Messiah. I'm going to read you what she said to him early, before she knew who he was. In John 4:15, we are told, "The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." The little word translated sir is the Greek word, you guessed it, kurios. In this passage, it is simply an address of respect, and it should legitimately be translated, sir. It is a title of courtesy. She is not calling him boss or master. She is simply saying, sir. And the Greek word is the word kurios. Now, the word kurios can mean master. We could look at a passage like Luke 6:46. And in that passage, you would see that the word means something like boss or master. A third thing this word can mean, and I could mention many other ways to translate it, but the third thing that it can mean is that it can be a divine title. It can be nothing more than a designation of God. Probably the great authority in Greek lexicons, which is Greek dictionaries, is Art and Gingrich's Greek lexicon. If you know anything about the Greek of the New Testament, you will recognize that name immediately. And they would say that one possible meaning of this word is that it is simply a designation of deity. Now, I'm going to stop at this point and talk about something that you really need to understand. I'm going to chase a rabbit, so to speak, but this rabbit has a point, so we're going to come back to the whole issue we're going to make. But I want to talk to you about the word Lord as it's used in the Bible. Maybe you heard this. If you haven't, you need to. In the Old Testament, there are three different Hebrew words used for God. The first is G-O-D. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It just means God. Very general word for God. The true and living God is the God of the Bible. There are other gods. Same word, Elohim. The second word The second Hebrew word is unpronounceable. We don't have a real good idea as to how to pronounce it. Now, we've come up with some guesses, but the truth is we don't know. Now, let me explain that. This is very important. Most Hebrew words have three letters in them, and they're all consonants. There are no vowels. This particular Hebrew word that is the personal name of God has four letters in it, and they're all consonants. Now, the reason we don't know how to pronounce it is because the ancient Jews thought those four letters in that order were so sacred they wouldn't utter them. They wouldn't let those words, that word fall from their lips. And we don't have the vowels, so we don't know how to pronounce it. By the way, we didn't have the vowels for any word in the Old Testament written down in the Hebrew Bible until about 1,000 years after Christ. And somebody came along and finally added the vowels. And in order to do that, they came up with a system of dots and dashes that's about the most confusing thing you can ever imagine. Sometimes they put the dots before the letters, and sometimes they put the dots after the word, and sometimes they put the dots over the word. Sometimes they put the dots and dashes under the word, and sometimes they put the dots and the dashes in the middle of the word, and it drives you crazy trying to learn the system. But now, in the personal name of God, they didn't have any vowels. Now, I'm going to give you the second technical word you got to remember. The first was the Greek word for Lord, which was? No, I said the Greek word for Lord. Kyrios. Okay. The second the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. Now, this word I haven't told you how to pronounce yet is called the Tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four. It's got four letters in it, and that's a big 50-cent scholarly word. I'm telling you this so you'll think I'm smart. It's Tetragrammaton. It means those four letters. Now, I'm going to give you the guesses of what we think it should be pronounced as. The old scholars thought it should be pronounced Jehovah. Modern scholars say, no, that's not quite right. It should be pronounced Yahweh. But that's the Tetragrammaton. It's those four letters that don't have vowels, and it is either Jehovah or Yahweh. It is the personal name of God. Now, there is a third Hebrew word, and it's a common word. It means, I'll tell you what it means. The word is Adonai, and the Hebrew word Adonai means simply Lord. Now, I've given you three Hebrew words. The first is God, Elohim. The second is Yahweh, translated Lord. The third is Adonai, translated Lord. That second one is translated Lord, and it means Jehovah. Have I lost you? If I haven't, I will in a minute. All right. Let's keep trucking. Now, in the old King James Version of the Bible, every time they came to that second Hebrew word, they printed it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When they came to this third word, they translated it capital L, little O, little R, little D. So if you've got an old King James Version and you want to know what the Hebrew word is, if it's G-O-D, that's the Hebrew word Elohim. If it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the personal name of God. If it's capital L, little O, little R, little D, that's Adonai. Now the confusion is this. When the Jews came to that second word, they didn't pronounce it. So what they said in Hebrew instead of Yahweh or Jehovah, they said Adonai. Now, when the Greeks came along, or the Jews, I should say, came along and translated the Old Testament into Greek, when they came to the personal name of God, they used the Greek word, which is, oh boy, you got it, Kyrios. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and we find Lord, what that is telling us is that's the Old Testament name for God. That's what that word means. One of the possible meanings of kurios is a designation of deity. And what I am suggesting is that when in the title Lord Jesus Christ, it is simply telling us that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And that's the bottom line of all that little rabbit trail. Now, I am not alone in suggesting this by far. I could stand here and quote for an hour articles that suggest that L-O-R-D in the New Testament means God. Matter of fact, I'm tempted to do it. Let me give you a couple. There's a gentleman named Westcott who was a great Greek scholar. He said, to confess Jesus, which is in the in this connection can only mean to confess Jesus as Lord, is to recognize divine sovereignty in one who is truly man, or in other words, to recognize the union of the divine and the human in one person, a truth which finds the only adequate expression in the fact of the incarnation. End of quote. What's he saying? Lord means God. Or take a man named B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield lived a number of years ago. He was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, a great defender of the faith. B.B. Warfield said, we should never lose sight of the outstanding fact that to men familiar with the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the usage of Lord as the personal name of the deity there illustrated, the term Lord was charged with an association of deity, so that a habit of speaking of Jesus as the Lord by way of eminence, such as is illustrated by Luke and certainly was current from the beginning of the Christian proclamation, was apt to carry with it the implication of deity. End of quote. Or there was a man named J. Gretchen Machen, also at one time a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, back many years ago. He said, and I quote, when the early Christian missionaries therefore called Jesus Lord, it was perfectly plain to their pagan hearers everywhere that they meant to ascribe divinity to him and desired to worship him. Again, another quote. There is a set of books called The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, a very scholarly set of books, and it says, in accordance with the usage of Hellenistic synagogues, God is frequently called kurios, especially in the numerous quotations from the Old Testament in which kurios stands for Yahweh, corresponding to the custom of pronouncing the title kurios instead of the tetragrammaton in public reading. Kurios frequently denotes God in the Lucan birth narratives. End of quote. Do you understand that? See, that's why I had to chase all that rabbit so you don't understand that quote. That's the point. Lord means God. Matter of fact, if I were going to illustrate this, I would say that we call the president Ronald Reagan. If I were to say, you ought to have confidence in President Reagan. President is like the word Lord. It is his title. And in this case, it indicates that he's the bearer of the office, the highest office in the land. In a similar fashion, to say believe in Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ is to put the title on the front of his name. That's all it is. I could go on and on and on. Let me give you a couple more. A.T. Robertson, the greatest name in Greek history, in the history of Greek studies, at least in America. Ask anybody that studied Greek and they'll know the name A.T. Robertson. He wrote the thickest grammar book you've ever seen in your life. All right. Here's what A.T. Robertson said. The term Lord is common in the Old Testament Septuagint for God. And there can be little doubt that Paul, in his frequent use of the word, means to affirm the essential deity of Jesus Christ. The word is common in the papyri and in the inscriptions for the Roman emperors who claimed divine attributes and accepted worship. But Paul was not going to allow the pagan usage to rob him of the privilege of employing the noble word with its rich heritage. Indeed, it is quite possible that Paul made a point of applying Lord to Jesus so many times for the very reason that the emperors claimed it for themselves. The word, in a way, became the hallmark of Christianity in the Roman Empire. The Christians applied it to Jesus, the heathen to Caesar. The Gentile Christians who once said, Lord Caesar, now learn to say, Lord Jesus. And I could go on. Latourette wrote one of the exhaustive volumes on the history of Christianity. And in his work entitled The History of Christianity, he says, to those with a Jewish heritage, the word kurios was the Greek term employed for the Hebrew Adonai, which meant God himself. Or, as one passage from the Psalms, which Christians remember, the Messiah, as well as God, end of quote. So, what I'm saying to you is this. The Greek word translated Lord means a whole bunch of things. It can mean sir, it can mean master, it can mean God. And that, I say, is the meaning when it's applied to Christ because of the Old Testament use of Lord in place of the personal name of God. Now, with all of that in mind, go back to Romans 10:9 for a second. Romans 10:9 is that verse which says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, which meaning is used here? Is it master? Is this verse saying you must confess Jesus as master in order to be saved? I think not. What I can say is that in this context, the word Lord is used not to mean master, but of deity or the personal name of God. For example, look at verse 13. Romans 10:13, just a few verses later, says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you have a reference Bible, you will notice that that is a quotation from the Old Testament. That is a quotation from Joel chapter 2. So put your finger in Romans chapter 10 and find Joel chapter 2. Let's look at Joel chapter 2 and see what Joel meant to say. Joel chapter 2. Now, that's going to take you a minute to find Joel. If you aren't used to using your Old Testament, it's one of the minor prophets. If you can find Jonah, it's a few pages toward the front. If you find Daniel, it's a few pages toward the back. But look at Joel chapter 2, verse 32, where he says this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. What I want you to do is look at your Bible and tell me which Hebrew word is used in this passage. Is it Elohim? When it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Is it Elohim? No. Is it Adonai, which is the Hebrew word meaning Lord or Master? No. How do you know that? Because it is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the Hebrew word that we don't know how to pronounce. It's the tetragrammaton. It is Jehovah, Yahweh, whichever you choose. It is the personal name of God. So when Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10:13, he is saying, for whosoever shall call upon God, the personal God, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is not saying you've got to make Jesus Christ Lord. So in Romans 10:13, there is no doubt that he simply means to imply the deity of Jesus Christ, not that Jesus Christ is master. He is simply making an assertion about Jesus Christ that he is Jehovah. Now, again, this is not just my opinion. One of the latest highly scholarly commentaries on the book of Romans is by a man named Cranfield. And in his commentary on Romans, he says, and I quote, "What then did the confession, Jesus is Lord, mean for Paul? The use of kurios more than 6,000 times in the Septuagint," the Greek translation of the Old Testament, "to represent the tetragrammaton must surely be of decisive importance here." And he's talking about Romans chapter 10. So I'm not alone. One of the latest commentaries on Romans is suggesting exactly what I'm saying. So, my point is that while Lord in the New Testament can mean several different things, including master, when it is applied to Jesus Christ, it means God. And my real point is, the use of the word Lord does not necessarily mean that you've got to make Jesus Christ boss in order to be saved. Now, if you've heard me speak on this before in the first message in this series, you know that my point is that real gospel preaching is to tell people that they are sinners, that they have broken God's law, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, yea, God in the flesh, died to pay for their sin, arose from the dead, and that what they must do is trust Him as Savior. I believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe that a person should make Christ the Lord, meaning Master. I do not believe that is the issue at salvation. That the issue at salvation is that you need to be saved. And to do that, you must trust in Christ. Then I would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's later in most cases. And it is not the issue in being saved. The issue in being saved is that salvation is a gift and God wants to give it to you. You'll simply trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But let me conclude by making several observations. If I were going to be sarcastic, I would never do that, would I? If I were going to be sarcastic, I would say something like, "You can't make Jesus Christ Lord. God beat you to it." Doesn't Acts 2 declare that God hath made him both Lord and Christ? That's right. As a matter of fact, and this is really, if I weren't going to be quite so sarcastic, I'd say the same thing, something like this. And this is an important point. The Bible doesn't walk around talking about making Jesus Lord. Read it. It declares that he is. Now, if you want me to get technical again, that's the difference between the objective lordship of Jesus Christ and the subjective lordship of Jesus Christ. Objectively, Jesus Christ is Lord. Subjectively, you make him your Lord. And what I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't talk about the subjective lordship of Jesus Christ. It talks about the objective lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And that's radically different than walking around saying, "You've got to make him Lord." Doesn't talk like that. So get it clear and plain and straight. Get it biblical, if you will. Now, let me make another suggestion. You can't make him Lord. Imagine telling an unsaved person to make him Lord. I've been saved better than a quarter of a century, and I've been working on that for all these many years, and very, very candidly, I hadn't made it yet. As a matter of fact, just about the time I think I got it made is when I fall the flattest on my face. That been your experience? Telling you it is. I wish I could make him Lord. I'm working on it. I think I'm making some progress. Be careful. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. So to tell an unsaved person to do that seems to me to be pretty interesting, right? I think what you need to tell an unsaved person is, "You're a wretch." You know that? "You're a sinner. You deserve to go to hell. And the only hope you've got of going to heaven is Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you. And you need to trust Him as your Savior. Now that's gospel preaching. Don't tell them they got to do something, because Jesus Christ already did it all. He died. That's it. That's the end of the story. Now trust in what He did, not in what you do. That's good gospel preaching, and it's preaching of the grace of God. Let me make one other point. Matter of fact, I've not always known this. I stumbled onto this. If there are any skeptics left, it seems to me this ought to clinch the issue. The Greek word for Lord is... Boy, you've learned a Greek word today. Isn't that great? Kyrios. Right. You got it. Suppose I were to tell you that there is another Greek word, and that other Greek word means master, and that's not the one that's used. That if Paul had wanted to say to us, you got to make Jesus Christ your master, he'd have used the other word, and he didn't. Would that clinch the case? Well, there is such a word. The word is despotes, from which we get our word despot. Now, there is a book of Greek synonyms written by a man named Trench. It is a classic work on taking Greek synonyms and comparing them. And when Trench gets to these two Greek words, kurios and despotes, he says this. By the way, despotes is used in 2 Peter 2:1. They denied the Lord who bought them. So it's used in the New Testament. Now here's what Trench says. A man was despotes in respect to his slaves, but kurios in regards to his wife and children. Undoubtedly, there lies in kurios the sense of an authority, but owing to limitations, moral limitations, it may be. It is implied, too, that the wielder of this authority will not be exclusive in the wielding of it, a consideration of their good over whom it is exercised. And I didn't read that quite right. The idea is that the person who has kurios, that kind of person, will take the good of the other person into consideration. It'll clear up as I finish reading. While despotes exercises a more unrestricted power and absolute dominion, confessing no such limitation or restraint. He also addresses as despotes and puts an emphasis on submission in his speech, which kurios would not have possessed. Therefore, it was that the Greeks, not yet grown slavish, refused the title of despotes to any but the gods. Now let me explain the quote. What he is saying is this. Kurios means authority, but with limitations. Despotes means unrestricted power and includes the idea of submission not found in kurios. I say to you that if Paul had meant to say that what you have to do in order to be saved is make Jesus Christ Lord, he would have used despotes. But in salvation passages, that doesn't occur one single time. Kurios does, many times, telling us who Jesus Christ is, not what you have to do in relationship to Him. What you have to do is understand that Jesus Christ died for you, that he arose from the dead, and trust in the Lord, that is God himself, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. And oh, when you do that, I've got good news for you. Salvation is free. It's a gift. So if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, I invite you to trust him and then serve him. But the moment you trust him, you get the gift of eternal life. And when you're telling others about the good news, make it good news, will you? And tell them it's a gift. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. If you've never settled this issue, I'm going to invite you to do that right now, right where you're sitting. I'm going to pray in a minute, and when I do, we're going to be dismissed. But before I do, I want you to pray. If you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, if you don't know for sure that you've got this settled, then right where you're sitting, just right there, just say, God, I admit I've sinned. Go ahead. Just tell him that. You do not have to name all your sins. You haven't got that much time left in the rest of your life. Just tell him you've sinned. And then tell him you believe Jesus Christ died for you and you want to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Just tell him that. God, I want to trust your Son to get me to heaven. I'm going to ask you one question. As soon as I do, I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. How many would say, Pastor, I did it. I told God tonight I wanted to trust Christ. Slip up your hand. Slip it right back down. Hey, that's good. Great. Several. Good. Fine. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for these that have indicated that they've trusted your Son as their Savior. Now I pray, oh Lord, I pray that they may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your Son. Their lives might begin to count for him, that they might have the assurance that they're his and he's theirs, that their lives may glorify you. Dismiss us with your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.